temptation to break away from this preaching I've been doing about the New Jerusalem and the bride and at least talk about end time events tonight or this morning. I know many of you here. I haven't hit you with end time events. I just do it sporadically, so forgive me for once in a while just stopping and doing it. Today, many well-meaning church leaders and others are saying, "Why, you can't tell when Jesus is coming. He might not come for 100 years. Now, I'd like for us to examine this very carefully. And the reason I would like for us to examine it is because this is happening, and it's happening in some of our churches. And some of the preachers, good friends of mine, they have this attitude. "Why, you can't tell when Jesus is coming. He might not come for 100 years. Well, let's examine this very carefully. And they say, "You can't tell when Jesus is coming." Well, I know that. I'm well aware of it. But let's examine that statement in light of what we know today. We cannot know the day or the hour of Christ's coming, nor can we know the seasonal time, winter, spring, summer, or fall. We can't tell the season. We can't tell the day. We can't tell the hour. We can't tell the month. We can't tell the year. And we can't tell what phase the moon will be in when he comes. The Bible's very clear on that subject. But we can have a general idea about something. In Matthew 24:42, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come." Well, that's very plain that you don't know what hour the Lord is coming. Matthew 24:42. So I can understand why someone would say, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come." And I agree, you can't tell the hour. And in Mark 13:32, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." So the Bible is very clear, you cannot tell the day, nor can you tell the hour, and I certainly do not disagree with that. But I do disagree with this statement, "He might not come for 100 years. I think it's definitely wrong, and I'm going to show you why. Acts 1:6-7. In Acts 1:6-7, "When they," the first New Testament church, "therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" So we're talking about the coming of the kingdom of God. "And he said unto them," the first New Testament church, "it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." So what does he mean, the times? It refers to the phases of the moon. If you go back and look at the Old Testament, you'll discover that all the Hebrew festivals and occurrences and everything that was to be offered and all the sacrifices, everything was by the phase of the moon because their calendar was based on the moon. So he says, you can't tell the time or phase of the moon, which is what they established their months by. So you can't tell the month or the season, winter, spring, summer, fall. "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." So I wholeheartedly agree. You can't tell the hour, the week, the month, the day, the phase of the moon, the seasons. You can't tell. But what can you tell? He might not come for 100 years. I can tell you that's wrong, and I'm going to show you why. But we can know. We can know when it is very near. Why? Because we are not the children of darkness. If we were the children of darkness, we couldn't tell when it was very near. But we are the children of light. And I'll guarantee you, standing here as a child of God, as the pastor of this church, knowing I must stand at the judgment seat of Christ, that statement, "He may not come for 100 years, is wrong. And it is very near. I don't want to define better near. Very near. I don't want to define it, because the Bible doesn't let me define it. But I know it's very near. 1 Thessalonians 2:5-6. 1 Thessalonians 5:2-6. Now, if you go back and look at the previous chapter, 1 Thessalonians 4, and look at the last four verses in the end of the chapter, in 1 Thessalonians 4, the last few verses, you know that the chapter divisions were put in by the King James translators, and it's really a continuative narrative letter inspired of God. So it's talking about the rapture. The last four verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 are absolutely, positively, unequivocally, without question, talking about the first resurrection, or what we call the rapture. He says, for yourselves. To whom is he speaking? He's speaking to the church members at Thessalonica. Church members ought to know something. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. He'd already told them that. You say, well now, just a minute, Brother McElmurray. You told us that that statement, he may not come for 100 years, is wrong. How can you stand up there and make that statement when that says he comes as a thief in the night? For this reason. For when they... Now notice I've underlined for yourselves in yellow, because those are the church members at Thessalonica. And notice I've underlined the day of the Lord, which has to do with his second coming, in red. And notice I've underlined as a thief in brown, and I've underlined in the night in black, because the children of darkness cannot tell when he's coming, even when it's very near. Now notice in verse 2 he says, for yourselves, underlined in yellow. Verse 3, for when they... You don't have to be a Greek scholar to figure this out. They is the other side, if you will. They are the ones who are in darkness. He is not talking about the members of the church at Thessalonica. He calls them yourselves and relates them to unbelievers outside the church by referring to them as they. For when they shall say peace and safety. This assassination of Yitzhak Rabin has set up something that it is unquestionable. You just wait and see if it doesn't happen. There'll be a lot of stirring around, and there'll be a lot of statements made by a lot of people. But I will guarantee you what's going to come out of this. Yitzhak Rabin has now become a martyr for the side that wanted peace. And the Likud, which is the conservative side, is going to be silenced. There is going to come together such a great passion in Israel for peace with a martyr like Yitzhak Rabin that the conservative voice is going to be shut down. And you are going to see the nation of Israel more firmly committed to peace than at any other time in her history. And you're going to see concessions made over the next several years that you never dreamed would be made. And you're going to see Israel begin to trust her enemies, because the peaceniks are going to have the one thing that they needed to keep these negotiations going, a martyr. Now, I like Yitzhak Rabin. And I appreciated Yitzhak Rabin. He was a very brave soldier, a very brave man. And he tried to bring peace to Israel. And if you think this is meant as criticism of him, it is not. I'm merely objectively taking what has happened and telling you it will yield, it will actually weld the people of Israel together. And you will see the peace side begin to gain strength over the conservative Likud. And you will see this start to accelerate the process. For when they, non-believers, shall say peace and safety, and it's coming. And when it comes, can he bar the door? Notice I've underlined peace and safety in black, because those are the unbelievers. Then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. I don't think that's going to happen this year. I don't think it's going to happen next year. I really don't think it's going to happen until after the year 2000. I don't expect the Lord to come until sometime between 2000 and 2008. He may come before that, or he may come after. All I know is it's very near. I really don't expect this to finally come into existence where Israel really believes they're at peace until after the year 2000. But I think that this sets the stage for it, and it's going to give more power to the side that's for peace than they ever had before, and it was getting so close over there that the conservatives were close to a victory. And then this happened. This will turn the process around, and you will see more Israelis wanting peace than you've ever wanted it before. Probably after the year 2000, Syria will be the last hard nut to crack, but Syria will crack. And Israel will actually begin to believe that they can have peace and safety. And suddenly the Antichrist is going to sweep down from the north and catch her by surprise and literally destroy her. Then they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, the children of darkness. It's not just going to be upon Israel. It's going to be upon all the unbelievers, all the children of darkness. It's going to be sudden, it's going to be abrupt, and it's going to be marked by the coming of the Lord, and I say this reverently, all hell breaking loose. As travail upon her own, the child, and they shall not escape. When a woman has her first birth pang, she's walking along and everything's just normal and happy, and boom, suddenly it hits her, and they keep on getting worse and worse and worse and worse and closer together until the end comes. But ye brethren, now notice, it goes back to talking to the church members at Thessalonica. Ye, Himaeus, plural, ye, brethren, members of the church at Thessalonica, are not in darkness. You're not the children of darkness. You're not like those unbelievers that look at that and say, peace and safety, world peace, won't this be wonderful, won't this be great? Finally, there's peace in the Middle East. Isn't this wonderful? Now we can settle down and have a millennium come in. You're going to have an ecumenical movement that's already beginning. It's going to have people believing in a Christ who isn't Christ, and in an Antichrist they'll label as Christ. And this deliverer that will come down from the north of Israel will be not a deliverer, but an assassin. And he will come quickly and he will come suddenly. And I think that what happened yesterday with the assassination of Yitzhak Rabin is one of the things that was necessary in order for the peacekeepers to gain more strength and more force. They will rally behind him as a martyr, and you'll see the Likud or the Conservative Party in Israel have less and less voice. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Notice verse 2. For yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord, so cometh as a thief in the night. Now look at verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. So don't give me this business about why the Lord may not come for 100 years. That's a bunch of baloney. Because, my friend, when they shall say peace and safety, God says it's going to happen, and it's very near. You better get ready for it. I don't think it's going to be in this century, but I could be wrong. It could be sooner than I think. I believe it's going to occur shortly after the year 2000. Ye are all the children of light, verse 5, and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. We can't tell the season. We can't tell the phase of the moon, the month, the year, the time. But we're children of light, and when certain things happen that God told us would happen, we can know it's very near. And I tell you, it is very near. It's not 100 years away. Therefore, let us not sleep, as do others. Don't act like a child of darkness. We've got some missionary Baptists that are acting like children of darkness. They're saying, why, it may be 100 years away. And they're just not even paying any attention to what's happening on the world scene. They're not even looking at the earthquakes and the famines and the pestilences and the things that God said would occur. And they're acting like they're non-existent. And they say, oh, I've heard that ever since I was a pup. My granddaddy told me about that. My great-granddaddy. They're asleep. A lot of them are out of church. A lot of them are sitting in church. They're not growing, causing more trouble than they're worth. Therefore, since we are not of the night, since we're children of light, therefore let us, children of light, not sleep, as do others. The lost people are sound asleep, and some of God's children are acting like they do. But let us, the children of light, watch, be vigilant, be sober, conduct ourselves, continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. If there ever was a time we needed to do it, it's now. The thing that has happened there is going to cement the peacekeeping forces. I like Yitzhak Rabin. He was a soldier. He was a fighter. I can understand it. I've been through 2 wars. He was a man who had to stomach a lot of things afterwards because he realized that he couldn't see any other solution except peace, and he had to shake hands with Yasser Arafat, and that probably hurt him worse than anything he ever did in his life. Well, he's been killed by an assassin, and Israel has been stunned. It's the first of an Israeli leader since the founding of a state in 1948. You're going to hear all sorts of opinions expressed, all sorts of ideas, and CNN is going to run this thing in the ground just like they did the O.J. Simpson trial. It's going to be over and over and over again, but I will tell you this morning what I will guarantee you will eventually come out of it. It may take 6 months. It may take a year. There will be a cemented majority in Israel that is willing to make the concessions that are necessary for Syria to come to the peace table, and they're going to negotiate the Golan Heights. For a long time, looking at this cartoon, you've had Yitzhak Rabin that you see here with the chessboard, and then up to the north part of it you see Assad, then you see Yasser Arafat, then you see King Hussein of Jordan. This was a long time ago. I told people exactly what would happen, not because I'm a prophet, but because the Bible indicated it. I told people that they would give back the Gaza Strip. It's on tape. It's on videotape I made years ago. So you can check me out on it. And they did. I told them that they would never give back the West Bank. But I told them they would give limited autonomy to the Palestinians, and that is exactly what they're doing, because the only solution to the problem was to separate themselves completely. Palestinians and Israelis cannot live together, period. They finally realized it, and Yitzhak Rabin was the first one who ever came to the realization, there's no way we can incorporate them into the government. And so I said they would have isolated areas of limited autonomy. I said this many years ago, 7 or 8 years ago. And I even showed the cities, and the only one I missed was Jericho. I said Nablus, Jenin, I said Hebron, I said Bethlehem. I was surprised at Jericho, but I should have picked it because it was an all-Arab place. But I knew they would have to separate. You didn't have to be a rocket scientist to figure it out. And now they haven't given back the West Bank, and they won't. But they have given the Arabs limited autonomy. And they're going to give them more freedom, and they're going to become more isolated in pockets. That's going to lead the way for the betrayal of Israel, and they're going to be saboteuring many different things in Israel when the Antichrist comes down. I also said they would give back the Golan Heights, but would keep the high strategic positions, either by United Nations troops or by Israeli troops. I didn't know which. That's coming, and the assassination of Yitzhak Rabin will cement the peacekeeping forces. Wait and see. I got this a long time ago, way back in 1993, the timetable for peace, permanent pact by 1998. It showed all the different events that would occur on December 13, 1993, what was supposed to happen, on April 13, 1994, what was supposed to happen, December 13, 1995, what was supposed to happen, and December 13, 1998. I used this exact chart, and I told you they would give back the Gaza Strip. They would isolate them, the Palestinians, give them limited autonomy in the West Bank, but they wouldn't give the West Bank back, and they would eventually negotiate the Golan Heights and keep the high strategic positions. It happened. I'm not telling you that because I think I'm smart or because I think I'm clever. That's just exactly what happened, and I based it on what I knew as a retiree from the National Security Agency in 1971, and I was a part of the agency that actually sent those troops over there that were killed in that spy-keeping ship off of Israel in the Six-Day War. We were spying on them. I knew a lot about Israel beforehand. I know where they put their troops, and I know where their military installations are still to this day. And later on, as time passes, I'm going to be sharing that with you on Wednesday night, because I think I now know where the remnant, the woman, is going to flee into the wilderness. Then we had President Clinton, Yitzhak Rabin, and Hussein, and we had that peace treaty. And then we had King Hussein's jets, King Hussein flying over Israel. And as you're looking at this, it's "Welcome to Israel, Your Majesty, Prime Minister Yitzhak Rabin," sitting outside an IDF communication center in Tel Aviv, greeted King Hussein as the Jordanian monarch flew his jet over Tel Aviv last Wednesday, escorted by 3 IAF F-15s. The pilots parted from the king with the greeting "Tally-ho" and "Shalom Aleichem." The king responded, "Shalom Aleichem and Shalom and happy landings." So they got a peace treaty with Jordan. I told you that Yitzhak Rabin would give concessions to Palestine, and he has, long ago, concessions to Jordan, and he did, and that he would give concessions to Syria. He didn't have the opportunity. He was assassinated. But his assassination, down the road a few years, is going to accelerate the peace process, because Syria is the toughest nut of all, and eventually, you'll have peace. You'll have it because you've already got, this is a picture of a cow, King Hussein sucking off one of her tits, Yasser Arafat sucking off the other, and you've got a picture of King Assad with a cup saying, "We'd better get in there before these two finish all the milk. They're going to want to get in on the gravy." Signals from two old foes. In interviews with Time, Syria's president and Israel's prime minister discussed their hopes, fears, doubts, and differences regarding peace negotiations between nations that have been bitter enemies for 44 years. All these come from the Jerusalem Post. "Some land for peace." All these are articles straight from the Jerusalem Post. Israel signals that it is ready to make a territorial deal with Syria. They said they never would. You're going to see President Clinton take a more active role. This is from the actual that you're looking at on the screen. It's from the Jerusalem Post. Israel will have to quit Golan for peace. You're going to see President Clinton taking more and more of an active role in it. You're going to see King Assad warming up to it because he'll realize he can get something out of it. This comes from the Jerusalem Post. 18 Arab countries waiting for peace. And out of those 18 Arab countries are going to come the 10 toes of Daniel's statue and the 10 kings. The U.S. has received signals from 18 Arab states that they will make peace with Israel once it and Syria have struck an accord. Sources in the Clinton administration and outside it have told the Post. Furthermore, Syria has informed the U.S. that it will establish diplomatic relations with Israel, but only upon the conclusion of full withdrawal from the Golan. This assassination of Yitzhak Rabin will eventually allow them to make those concessions, because you are going to see the peace movement get more and more candidates in the Knesset. Syria has promised the U.S. that other Arab countries will join in establishing ties with Israel after full withdrawal. You're going to see the United States taking more and more of an effort in it. And finally, you're going to see that peace treaty of peace treaties, where finally it looks like that peace has truly come to the Middle East, and then the Antichrist will strike. The Jerusalem Post International Edition, Economic Conference Spurs Hope. The last time we were over there, one of the things we noticed was that there is a tremendous desire in Israel for peace so that they can have economic growth. They're becoming just like the United States after we took the country and all the patriotism wore off. Now we're more interested in our bellies and our economy than we are in right and wrong. The Casablanca Conference concluded last week with an international commitment to promote the regional economic development with central involvement by the private sector. The Casablanca Declaration calls for a Middle East economic community that would allow for the free flow of goods, capital, and labor throughout the region. This is the first time that Israel was ever included in a conference like this. The Arabs want it for economic reasons. So do the Israelis. Turkey pledges warm strategic ties. All this is from the Jerusalem Post over a long period of time. You're seeing people in Israel begin to be more interested in the economy. A promising turn. November 3, 1994. Simon Peres. The meeting of Arab and Israeli delegates in a split of amity and cooperation must indeed be considered a historic milestone. The relations between some of the Arab regimes and Israel have assumed new meaning, and above all, the barrier against dealing with Israel has been lifted. This is an economic thing, and it's something that Israel is interested in. Arab Village wants a slice of the peace tourism pie. Again, all of these are from the Jerusalem Post. Celebrating the end of isolation. Hilton Building Hotel at Dead Sea. Flight accord soon with Morocco. You're seeing more and more economic ties between Israel and these Arab countries. There are people, if you crying out, saying God is no wheeler dealer, like Shabbat Shalom. But minister says a casino would be a good gamble. Tourism hits record despite terror. Government may boost spending for Jerusalem Arabs. Court actions, affirmative action for women executives. You're getting more and more women's rights in Israel. And for the first time, there are three kinds of Jews: conservative, orthodox, and reform. And the reform are so ungodly, they're not even sure there's a God. But for the first time, this reform college gets a first ever allocation. You're seeing a breakdown of the class distinction in Israel. Likud leaders talk peace with themselves. U.S. should place troops on Golan. Rabin, yes to Golan referendum, no to early vote. All these things are things that I've clipped out of the Jerusalem Post. Now, get this. Large cuts proposed in army service. Compulsory military service for men could be shortened by as much as 6 months by the end of 1996, and reserve service can be cut in half, an IDF commission examining human resources policy has recommended. The first time I ever went to Israel, many years ago, as a young man, they were a very fighting, patriotic group of people. This younger generation, they couldn't whip their way out of a wet paper sack. Jerusalem Post. The Israeli army is up against a formidable foe, the Jewish mother. And father and mother and sister, even grandparents, having invited families to keep in closer touch with their soldier children, the army now feels things have gone too far. It's become a weekend ritual. Families load the car with home-cooked food. Dad brings the barbecue equipment. They off to a picnic with their boy outside camp. Israeli army going soft. It's happening. And people are saying, well, this is all Jerusalem Post. It's all epidemic. Now you've got Israel and Lebanon could hold talks. You've got the message of a peace salesman. Now let's take a look at this cartoon. Here you see Perez and Yitzhak Rabin, and Perez will be the leader after he is now. They're on a television tube, and you've got an Israeli soldier in the barracks, and over the television you've got peace, 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 peace. Then you see the Israeli soldier walking downtown, probably in Jerusalem, and he's got some peaceniks there, and they're singing a melody. Peace, 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 peace. Then you see the Israeli soldier on duty out in the field, with the moon up at night. He's guarding his post, and you hear, peace, 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 peace. And in the last picture in this cartoon series, boom, it shows a completely shocked Israeli army, stunned by a sudden intrusion from the north of a man who will betray them. I don't know who the Antichrist is, but he's alive. And he's probably in Lebanon and Syria right now. And Lebanon is really not Lebanon. You go back and check biblical history and you ask any Syrian today, what is Lebanon? He'll say Greater Syria, because at the time these prophecies were written, there was no such place as Lebanon. Syria went all the way to the coast. Now, what I'm really concerned about is this. In a recent survey of U.S. citizens taken between July the 13th, 1995, by a Harris poll released in September, the following results showing what most Americans worry about the most were listed. Not having enough money in health insurance, 38%. Someone in the household losing a job, 28%. Going to a biblical hell, 8%. That's all the percentages that were listed in the Associated Press release, but let me list a fourth and I guarantee you it's correct. Number four, where they live in heaven. I know it's less than 1%, probably 0%. And a lot of God-saved children are wandering around saying, why Jesus may not come for 100 years? And a lot of people that are saved are not loyal to God's church. They're not faithful in the Lord's church. They're not serving God. And church is just a place you come to get the Lord off your back or because it's expected of you. We better wake up and we better get serious, because I can't tell you when Jesus is coming, but I will guarantee you it's very near. Most people don't care where they live in heaven. Well, here's your past. I'll fill in this blank. I'm 63 years old. Here's your future. I don't know how much longer I'm going to live in this body. If I live my 70, I'll have 7 years left. You know what my future is? It's a millennial reign on this earth for 1,000 years. I ought to be concerned about what kind of a job and responsibility I'm going to be given in the millennial reign in the glorified body under Christ. If you believe Jesus saved you from hell and you believe you're going to heaven, you ought to be concerned about where you live there. Heaven age. Your future forever. Which is more important? The time you've got here, or the time you're going to have up there? And are you willing to make your life count for something while you're here? Well, you better wake up, my friend, because you may be 20 years old and you're not going to have the privilege that I had of going on and being 63. Because I guarantee you, if you're 20 years old, the Lord's going to come, and you better wake up. You don't have the luxury I had to grow old and understand this. You better understand it now. And I warn you, because it is very near. And I'm not telling you this to scare you. I'm telling you this because it's reality. I don't care when the rapture occurs. I don't care if it's the first of the week, the middle of the week, or the last of the week. What I'm concerned about is the judgment seat of Christ. Most of you sitting here, if not all of you, are believers in Christ. You know Christ as Savior. So when the rapture comes, you're going to be taken. But there's a judgment seat in Christ for the believers. Then there's a marriage supper of the Lamb, and all the saved, with whoever he selects as his bride, is coming back to go through a millennial reign of 1,000 years. You ought to be concerned about what you're going to be doing here, because God put an awful lot about it in the Bible, and the only reason you don't know what it is because you weren't interested enough to study it. And then there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. A city three-fifths the size of the United States is coming down. But at that judgment seat of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reach out and select a bride. And he's not going to select someone to live inside that city that after they were saved never thought enough of him to worship him in spirit and in truth in one of his churches and just kind of haphazardly threw him a bone every once in a while. Thank God that salvation is by grace, and thank God that all those who are born again, all those who are saved, are going to heaven. Thank God for that. But thank God there's a judgment seat of Christ to ferret out those who were faithful after they were saved and those who weren't. This bride is going to be picked out based on how much she loved the one who saved her. There's not a lady sitting here as you went through life. When you saw a man that you wanted as a prospective husband, you didn't try to make yourself look as nice on the outside as you could. And that's exactly why God saved you from hell, so that you could make yourself attractive on the outside by letting the Spirit of Christ that was inside come out by submission to him internally, and they could see Jesus in you. I warn you, the Bible indicates when we come back after the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven, the judgment seat of Christ and the selection of the wife, there's going to be a millennial age, then there's going to be a renovation of the earth by fire, then a whole beautiful new city will come down on this earth, and the saved shall walk in the light of it. But the faithful will live inside the city. It's coming down. There'll be a new heavens, there'll be a new earth, and that city will come down, and it will actually set on this earth. The saved nation shall walk in the light of it. This is a big earth. Plenty of room for all the saved people. And this is a big city. 3/5 the size of the United States. It's got plenty of room for those who, after they were saved, want to be faithful to God in the way that he directed. This is a real city. It's genuine. It's the great city of God. If you believe that Christ is your Savior, and you believe that you were saved by grace through faith, and you believe that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, and you've been saved, then by cracky, if you were saved by believing that word, you ought to believe this word too. Revelation 21, 10, 11, and 16. And he carried me away into the Spirit into a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear and crystal. And here's the size of the city. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth of it are equal. It's about 3/5 the size of the United States. It's going to come and set down on this earth, a new earth, if you will. And it's a magnificent city with angels at the gate to determine who goes in and who goes out. 12 gates and an angel each gate. God saved you from hell so that you could live for him. And so you could live for him the way he instructed. And God meant for every saved person sitting here tonight, for this morning, to be baptized. And God meant for every believer to submit to him, to be baptized by immersion, by the authority of one of his churches, and to serve in it. Those are the people that are going to be selected for that bride. He's not going to select people that were disobedient. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. The earthly shadow of a heavenly relationship, Revelation 19, 7, 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. The Lord Jesus Christ saves us by grace. He comes to live in us as born-again believers. And the way a wife makes herself ready is by submitting to the spirit of her husband who indwells her. And she has a spiritual union with Christ that is eternal. If she doesn't yield to Christ inside, she does not make herself ready on the outside to be accepted in heaven to live in that city. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. She's going to have an outer garment that is clearly identified in heaven as distinguishing her from those who were saved but who never did make a commitment of their lives to Christ. Who are those that make up the wife of God from this present church age? They are those church members who loved his appearing and daily looked forward to the time they would no longer have to combat the sin nature in their flesh. Here's one of them who fought the fight with the flesh, attempting daily to live righteously and to follow the faith once delivered to the saints. Here's the Apostle Paul. If ever there was a man who is going to be selected as a part of that bride in heaven, if ever there was a man who was considered faithful in the church age, if ever there was a man that I can assure you was an overcomer and will live in that city, it's Paul. I want you to note what he wrote as his very last epistle just before his death. 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, with Romans 7, 25 through 25, and then Romans 8, 18 through 19. Paul said, "For I am now ready." And I ask you this morning, are you ready to be offered? Are you ready for Christ's coming? I mean, if he came right now, where would you live in that new heaven? And if you say, "Well, I don't care," then you're the very one for whom this message was intended. I put I underneath it because Paul will be selected. I know he'll be selected because the Spirit led him to identify himself as such. He said, "For I am now ready to be offered, making yourself ready for Christ. And the time of my departure is at hand." He knew his head was about to be chopped off. He said, "I have fought a good fight." How good a fight have you fought? I mean, how much effort? Those who are overcomers are people who are ready when he comes. They have fought a good fight. He said, "I have finished my course." He had finished the race, and he had run it the way that the Lord said. He had been saved. He had been scripturally baptized. And he had continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. "I have kept the faith." He had worshipped God the way that God wanted to be worshipped. And he had done it in accordance with the instructions directly from the lips of Christ.
and from the writings of John Mark. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm telling you that this is what God wants from every one of us. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and that crown of righteousness is going to match the fine linen that he has. If you don't care what you wear in heaven, you ladies, you care what you wear to church a great deal. You ought to care what you're going to be wearing in heaven. And thanks to our wives, we men care what we wear to church. You ought to be concerned about what you're going to be wearing in heaven. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Can you honestly say right now, yes sir, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness? And if you can't say that, whose fault is it? God or yours? And even more important, what are you going to do about it? I'm telling you, the end is near. You better make up your mind, because you don't have much time. Henceforth there is laid up for me, Paul said, I'm going to be in that city. For there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. At that day of what? At the marriage supper of the Lamb, the judgment seat of Christ. And not to me only. You want to live in that city? You want to receive that fine linen garment? You want everybody to see that you live for Christ in heaven? Are you concerned about what kind of a garment you wear in heaven? Or do you just not care? And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. People that love his appearing are people that try to make themselves ready for his coming, and they are regular in church attendance and in giving and in prayers and submission to the Spirit of God, and serving God is the number one thing in their hearts and in their lives. And you're a spiritual fool, and I say this reverently, if you don't realize that, and even more so if you do realize it and refuse to practice it. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. What does it mean to fight the fight? Romans 7, 25 through 25, written by this man, the Apostle Paul. He said, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. So do I. Ever since I've been saved, my spirit rejoices, and when I am allowed, when I submit to my spirit and I do something by the power of Christ that is good only because he led me to do it. Paul said, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity the law of sin which is in my members. Every morning when you get up as a child of God, there's a battle that day. Am I going to live for Christ today? Am I going to grumble and complain and gripe all day about everything? Am I going to give in and criticize other people? Am I going to say unkind things about other people? Am I going to have lustful thoughts? And every day there's a battle that goes on in your life. You're going to lose every day. Every day there's going to be something in your life that doesn't please God. Probably several things. But we have an advocate with the Father. If we are faithful and just to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Who's going to be in the ride? Those people that didn't give up. Those people that kept fighting against the flesh all their lives. And every time the flesh said, you don't need to come to church, they went to church anyway. And every time the flesh said, oh, you don't have to do that, they went ahead and did it anyway. And they fought the battle and they fought against the flesh. They lost daily, but they kept on fighting. It's the fighting that's running the race. He said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? There was a man that loved his appearing. I look forward to the coming of Christ because I'm tired of this battle. I'm weary of it. I don't like to sin. I don't like to have lustful thoughts. I don't like to stretch the truth. I don't like this thing in my flesh. But there's a fight to be fought and a victory to be won. And the victory is not overcoming the flesh. You can't live above sin, but it's fighting the flesh all your life. He said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he answered his own question. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I know Christ is coming. I know I'm going to be taken. But there's a battle to be fought. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, with the flesh, the law of sin. Every day I get up, there's a battle. Every day there's a battle in your life. We can't overcome the flesh, but by the grace of God, we can fight it until our dying breath. And that's what it takes for brideship. A willingness to fight the fight, not quit and not give up. Then we turn to Romans 8, 18 and 19. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be revealed compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I warn you by the authority of God's word and what it states, that every one of you sitting here that know Christ are going to end up in heaven. And I warn you by the authority of God's word that when you get there, if you didn't live for him while you were here, you're going to deeply regret it. Because you're going to realize all this was true and I wasted my entire life in satisfying my flesh when I should have fought the fight and done what God wanted and been faithful in his church. You can't live above sin, but by cracky, you can be scripturally baptized And by cracky, you can be regular in church attendance. And by cracky, you can give to God what you should. And you can pray and you can study God's Word. And those are the things you're going to be held accountable for, because you can do them. And yet you won't, because of the desires of your flesh. For the earnest expectation of the creature, the creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Jesus said, by this shall you know them, that they love the brethren. He said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. How much do you as a church member love the other people in the church if you come on a hit-and-miss basis? And how much do you in the church care for people if you're not praying for them and working together with them to accomplish God's cause in the church? You don't love them very much. You don't care very much about them. I'm not a legalist. I'm not a person who says, you got to do this, you got to do that. I'm telling you, if you love God's people, you're going to want to assemble with them, and you're going to want to be with them, and you're going to look forward to being with them when you're there, because they're doing the work of Christ. He said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. And you can't love them if you're not there with them. And that's the reason that people drop out of church, and that's the reason people hate coming to church, is because they don't want to take the time to learn to love the brethren. We cannot keep the commandments of God, but we are expected to daily attempt to do so after the new birth. If we are definitely going to heaven by the new birth, why should we? I've been saved now for 51 years. I'm going to heaven, so why should I keep the commandments of God? Blessed are they that do his commandments. Happy. Let us be glad and rejoice. When? Marriage supper of the Lamb. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Blessed, Makarios, happy. Intensely happy. Blessed are they that do. They that do are the ones in the church that are going to be selected to live in that city. You say, well, Brother McElmurray, I don't believe any of that. You will when you arrive before the judgment seat of Christ. Happy are they that do his commandments. Why? That they, the overcomers, those in the church who love him, that they may have right, the authority to the tree of life. You say, I don't care anything about stuff like that. That's pie in the sky. I'm just interested in right here. You'll wish to God that you had served him while you were here. Because the tree of life is the literal spoken word of Christ inside that city. And when you're outside that city, you'll be happy, but not near as happy as you would be inside. That they may have right to the tree of life, why keep the commandments, and may enter in through the gates into the city. Those angels are there to monitor who goes in and out. Those selected can go in and out anytime they want. But the unfaithful, children of God, who chose not to manifest the love of Christ that was placed in them to a lost and dying world, are going to live outside that city. I could soft pedal all this and never present it to you. It'd be very popular. Just preach salvation by grace, secure the believer, and Jesus is coming, and you'd love me. If this has irritated some of you, I ask you, why are you irritated? Have I not shown you God's Word? Are those not God's Scriptures? And the most important thing about what I've said this morning is this. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to wait till you get to the judgment seat of Christ and say, well, you know, good old Brother Michael Murray was right? You won't have that on your mind when you get there. You'll say, my God, what have I done? My God, what have I done? Wasted your life on the pleasures of sin for a season, maybe you live to be 100. What's that compared to 1,000 years of millennial reign and eternity? Please don't waste your life. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Jesus said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He'll save you right here this morning. That's why he came. You say, what do I have to do? You just come and he'll take care of all the rest. Is your life counting for something? Can you honestly say, I have made myself ready. I am making myself ready. Brothers and sisters in Christ and ladies and gentlemen, I warn you, it's very near. As Kay comes, as Johnny comes, we're only going to have one stanza of invitation. I don't believe in long invitations where we drag them out and give the Spirit time to work.
Spirit's already bothered you. The question is, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to make your life count for something? Or are you going to end up in heaven at the judgment seat and watch as Jesus looks at you? And you have to explain to him why, even though he loved you enough to die for you to keep you out of hell, you wouldn't return that love when he came to live inside you, because you wouldn't believe the promises that he had waiting for you in heaven. If you're saved, make a commitment this morning to serve the Lord and to make your life count for something in one of his churches. What number, Johnny?